We're going to pray for you and for all of us as we prepare to hear God's word. Lord our God, faithful one, the one who descended to Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses, would you now, Lord, speak to us? Would you make us ready to hear your words? And we pray for your servant Tom, as Moses faithfully shared your words with the people. Would Tom speak your words to us? Would you give him clarity of thinking? Would you give him boldness? And by your Spirit, would you help him to speak your words to your people? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Exodus, second book of the Bible, and we're in chapter 19, which begins on page 76. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And Moses was called by God at the burning bush to go back and get them. And Moses wasn't very sure. And God says, this will be a sign. After I've rescued my people from Egypt, you will come and worship me here on this mountain. And so we get at chapter 19 to Mount Sinai. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "That the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
It's a striking passage that we've just read, isn't it? A passage of fear. I don't know how you and I feel about the idea of fear. Why not turn to the person next to you and think about what they were already thinking with the children? But is fear a good thing or a bad thing? It's not an easy question to answer, is it? I guess many of us, we will have fears that, like we mentioned earlier, we're grateful for. We're grateful that from a young age, someone gave us a fear of going out in front of traffic. Maybe we ourselves have had to try and convince young children to be afraid of plug sockets, to not stick their fingers there. Fear is a very important thing, and yet at the same time, we've seen it debilitate people. Maybe we've seen people even unable to leave their own house because of fear of what will happen when they go out. Maybe you experience fear. Maybe fear is something that you find limiting you, limiting your life. Fear can be a very important thing, and yet it can be a very destructive thing. Well, I've got a second question. Does God want us to fear him? I wonder what you thought. I'd be interested to take a straw poll, and yet at the same time, I think I would certainly struggle to know whether I would say yes or no to this. Because on the one hand, you read a passage like this, you see God appear in thunder and lightning and cloud and fire and earthquake. And there's a part of you that says, clearly he does. I mean, he's not being subtle. God here is terrifying. Surely this is a God who wants us to fear him. But perhaps you're here this evening and you're not sure whether God exists. You're not sure whether he's real at all. But the idea that he does, you find terrifying. You think, I really hope this God of the Bible does not exist. But for others of us here this evening, we will immediately be hearing this question and thinking, well, no. God does not want us to fear him, or at least not the God that I have in my head, in my mind, and certainly not the God I read of in the New Testament. Perhaps we would point to quotes in the New Testament like this, from the letter written by John. God is love. What does love have to do with wanting to be feared? But more than that, John goes on to say, perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Surely if John is saying there that there is a kind of love, a kind of knowing God's love that takes away fear. Does God really want us to fear him? Isn't love and fear, are they not just opposites of each other? Well, please look with me at chapter 20 of the book of Exodus and verse 20. And this is the reaction of the people after what we read in chapter 19. Please look with me at chapter 20, verse 20. Sorry, verse 19. Verse 19. And the people said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." That's confusing, isn't it? That is a confusing verse. Make up your minds. Are you telling me not to be afraid? Or are you telling me that God wants me to fear him? Moses here is God's spokesperson. And he seems to simultaneously be telling the people, do not fear. And yet saying, God wants to give them a certain fear of fear of him. And what I hope we're going to discover this evening is what is the kind of fear God does want us to have and what is the kind of fear he doesn't. What is the difference between these two types of fear? How can Moses simultaneously say, do not be afraid, and yet God does want you to have a certain fear of him? How do those two things go together? And what does that mean for our relationship with him? So first, we're going to start with the kind of fear that God does want his people to have. God says to his people, fear the Lord because he is holy. Fear the Lord because he is holy. Now, holy is the kind of word you only really hear in church. It's not the kind of word you hear outside the walls of a church. And yet, in some ways, its meaning is very simple. When talking about God's, it means that he is utterly different from us. He is unique. There is no one like him, as we sang in our song earlier this evening. He is good, but he is good in a way that is utterly different and unique from any creature in this world. There is no one like him. I'd like you to turn back to the people that you're sitting with. And have a think about this question. It's slightly lighter. You've started quite heavy in this sermon. This hopefully is a little bit lighter. I'd like you to think about who is the most... Wow. People are rushing the stage already. This is amazing. Who is the most famous or prestigious person you have ever met? And how did it feel to meet them? Who is the most famous or prestigious person you've ever met? And how did it feel to meet them? As amazing as those people are, they do not compare to the God of the Bible. That's if you could bottle that combination of excitement and kind of stomach-clenching fear at meeting them, imagine what the Israelites must have felt at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Any human we meet, any human we might esteem ever so highly, cannot compare to this God. There is none like him. He is utterly different from us. He is holy. And what the Israelites saw at Mount Sinai made that absolutely abundantly clear. So it was clear visually. So even just what physically happened. So they were at the bottom of the mountain. Moses had to go up. But God, he came down from what to them seemed like the beyond. And when he does appear, he appears in dense, thick clouds. This isn't just because God needs privacy. This isn't the equivalent of tinted windows on a limousine. No, this is a safety barrier. Later in the book of Exodus, the Lord says this, no one may see me and live. That because of how awesome I am, if you were but to see me, it would destroy you. And there's to be no rushing the stage, as it were, at a concert at this mountain. No, that there is a warning to stay back on pain of death. That the mountain where God comes down, because he is there, it's considered holy too. That because the one who is holy is there, it is like a VIP zone, and that there is no unauthorized access. That to rush forward in excitement at him being there would be a grave error. All they can do is stand at a distance, shielded by a barrier, behind a safety barrier. And if the danger wasn't clear enough, when that cloud shielding appears, it comes with thunder and lightning and trumpets sounding louder and louder and louder, and the mountain burns as God comes down upon it and it shakes. And the people at the bottom of it tremble too. Can you blame them? Imagine if you saw that, would you not be shaking like they did? And when finally the Lord speaks audibly to them, they are so scared, they do not want to hear him speak again. And it's at that point that the Lord has to say to them, don't be afraid, because they have every reason to be. Don't be afraid. And yet God has done this so that you will fear him. That there is a kind of fear of God that is right. A fear of God that is a reverence, an awe, that recognizes just how great and awesome he is. That recognizes that he is utterly different from you and me. That we cannot approach him however we might like, on our terms. To act as if we could would be the most serious of mistakes. Now, I'm aware that as we speak about fear this evening, there are all kinds of reasons we might have to fear other people. And it's very easy for us to project them onto God. Maybe we've known people in our lives who take a pleasure out of making other people afraid, to pump up their own ego. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not need to make people afraid of him, to make him feel better about himself. Because he's holy. Because he does not need us. Because he does not need us to pump up his ego. He's not doing it for that. Rather, he is causing us to be afraid so that we might grasp who he is. That we might grasp that he is so far above us, that he is awesome, that we are small, that our lives are in his hands. And because if we don't grasp that sense of the difference between God and us, we'll approach him in completely the wrong way. We live, don't we, in a culture focused on celebrity. Now, whether you are someone who would gladly read gossip magazines, whether you click every clickbait article you can see, whether you follow various celebrities' Instagram postings, or whether you just are proudly distant from that kind of thing. Even the most skeptical anti-celebrity person really has celebrities that if they were to meet, they would simultaneously have that feeling of excitement and dread that we've thought about. But there is a danger that we think of God a little bit like a celebrity. Because mixed in with that sense that certain people are special and that we're excited to meet them, there is also an expectation that they, if they want to be famous, they need to open themselves up. That if you really want to be a celebrity, you've got to expect that people are going to want to know about your life. You've got to expect that you've got to be down to earth. You've got to put yourself out there. That if you want to have people follow you and want to listen to you, you have to tell us what your life is like. You have to show that you understand that you're human too. In fact, if your career is going through a career slump, what do? You go on a reality TV program. You stick your head in a box of maggots or something. So people see you utterly terrified and they think, oh, okay, I like this person again. They're human just like me. And there's a danger that we, as it were, take that expectation and put it onto God. That we say, I will like God if he's a little bit like me. I will like God if it turns out he's just like me and he knows it and he's humble. I'll like God if he, well, he, of course he's going to open himself up to me. I mean, that's what someone does if they deserve our respect. And it's easy to think of God as a kind of fading celebrity. That, you know, maybe 100 years ago, this church would be much fuller than it is right now. And so God is pretty lucky to have me here. But that is not the God of the Bible. God is not like us. He does not need us. He does not have to open himself up to us. He does not have to, as it were, invite us up the mountain. There is no has to about it. And when we forget that God is not like us, that he's not just a human being who has been elevated for a few years of fame, that he's not even just us, but bigger and more impressive. When we forget that he is holy, then we lose sight of the miracle it is that he does open himself up, that he does, as it were, call us up the mountain. And we need a right kind of fear of him and awe at him so that we can grasp the miracle it is that he wants you and I to know him. The miracle it is that that the Lord is holy, and yet he brings us near. That is why Moses says, don't be afraid, because he, the Lord, brings his people near to him. Despite being so very different from them, this God nevertheless wants to forge a relationship with them. There is a right kind of fear, knowing that we cannot just barge in there, that we cannot just approach him on our own terms. But Moses says they do not need to be afraid that he is out to get them, that he comes to them, awesome, powerful, but he does it to make a relationship with them as his people. There are three particular things that we see about how he does that in this passage, and each of them points us to what he has done for us in Christ. So firstly, he brings them to himself. He brings them to himself. He takes them out of slavery and has brought them to this mountain to meet with him. And it wasn't their own doing. Back in chapter 19, verse 4, he says these beautiful words. You yourself have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You might, if you are a film aficionado, recognize the picture that we have up on the screen. I think it's either from The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. I couldn't quite work it out. But it's from one of those films. The point is from The Hobbit. Charlie knows. That's impressive. That's very good. Now, if you have not seen The Lord of the Rings for a while, basically, the eagles turn up whenever you want people to move from somewhere to somewhere else really quickly. So the whole of the Lord of the Rings films, they're basically making this big, long journey. And when they finally get there, because it'd be a really long film otherwise, the eagles turn up and take them back. Basically, the eagles appear any time Tolkien or then the film writers want to move, kind of wrap the plot up quickly and get people out of a difficult situation and take them somewhere else. Because when you're riding on an eagle, you literally have to do nothing other than kind of lie on its back or hang on. And God says the same thing had happened for the Israelites. Now, of course, they had had to literally walk out of Egypt and they had literally walked through the desert. But it had all been by God's power. He is the one who set them free. He is the one who sustained them in the wilderness. And he had freed them, carried them, as it were, on eagle's wings to bring them to meet with him. He had brought them to himself. Secondly, he had made them holy through a covenant. He was making them holy through his covenant. Have a look with me at verse 5 of chapter 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. The Lord is setting out with them what the Bible calls a covenant. Now, again, a covenant is yet another word that we don't really use outside church. And yet, I think the concept is not that unfamiliar. A covenant is an agreement between two people that is sealed with an oath, that creates a new kind of relationship. You could have it between two nations, a treaty formed between two warring nations where they swear a promise to make a new relationship with them. In a sense, what we're trying to do at the moment with Brexit is to forge a new covenant. We are trying to, very tenuously, over many months and through much pain and tearing out of hair, trying to form a new agreement in order to set up a new relationship between us and Europe. But covenants aren't just for international politics, and they're also about personal relationships. So in the Bible, marriage is a covenant. It is an agreement with a sworn oath that sets up a new relationship. And that is what the Lord was making with his people. He was making this covenant that he, the Lord, would be their God, and they would be his treasured possession, that they would be close to him, that they would belong to him. And that would bring about amazing privileges, the privileges that he describes in verse 6. He says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You'll be a kingdom of priests, that every one of you have the privilege of having me live with you and you being able to approach me. Now, there were special ones in God's people who were priests, but the point was they were representing everyone, that the whole people was coming near to God, that they had VIP access to the God who had rescued them. And more than that, they were going to be holy. Not holy in the way that God is holy. God is holy because he is utterly different from anyone else. But they would be holy because they would belong to him. They would be his people. I wonder how much you would pay for a mug like this if it were to appear on eBay. Can I have any bids? How much would you pay?
5p.
5p. Any raises on 5p?
10p.
This is not going well. Okay, imagine if I was to then tell you that this mug had actually belonged to someone very significant. This mug belonged to Elvis Presley as he penned the words to Jailhouse Rock. Can I have some bids? How much would you now pay for this mug?
5p.
Imagine I put this on eBay and there are people who actually liked Elvis Presley. How much might, you know, I can't really imagine how much it would be, but the money would be racking up. What is, you know, to be honest, it is kind of a 5p mug. I'm not sure that would get me more money than Elvis Presley. I'm not going to pass any comment on that. But the fact that someone so significant has owned it and has used it, and in such a significant way, it completely changes its value. And that is the idea here, that because they will belong to God, because they will be God's people, they will be holy, they will be special, not because something particularly has changed about them and their personal qualities immediately, but because they belong to the God who is holy. They belong to the God who is awesome, who is completely other. Because they belong to him, they can hold their heads up high in the world. Not just by looking down at themselves, but by looking up at the God who had made them his own. And he would do that, thirdly, by calling a mediator. He called a mediator because there was such a distance between them and him. He's calling Moses up the mountain to be a go-between, to be a mediator, to make that relationship possible. And do we see that all those things that were amazing privileges for them, we have something even greater in the Lord Jesus? That he has called us out of slavery, not just to an Egyptian pharaoh, but to sin. To bring us to himself, to know him, that he has made us holy, that the New Testament picks up these words from Exodus to describe us, that we are, as it were, a kingdom of priests. They still saw God from afar, but we can come close to him in Christ. We are a holy nation. We hold our heads up high in the world because of the God who has made us his own. And it is all possible because we have a mediator, because we have the Lord Jesus who bridges the gap between this awesome holy God and us. I imagine some of us come here this evening thinking, I understand why God is a God to be feared. And as we stop and think about it, it fills us with dread. We want to shut our Bibles quickly when we come to passages like this, because what they show us terrifies us. If that is us this evening, hear Moses' words. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, because this God, as holy and different from us as he is, he wants to bring us near to him. He wants to bring us to himself. He wants to give us a secure relationship with him, a secure covenant. He wants to make us his people. And he does it through Christ, who mediates for us. So that when he shows us how holy he is, it is not to leave us far off in terror. He does it so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. That's what Moses said to the people. That God wanted to make them afraid, but for their good. Because it is with this vision of a God who is holy and yet draws you and I to himself that is foundational if we are to live the life of covenant relationship that we see summed up at the start of chapter 20. In those words that are maybe some of the most famous words in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And they're familiar words to us because Christians throughout the ages have recognized that though they were written to people over a millennium before Christ, yet they nevertheless show us the dimensions of what being God's holy people looks like. Now, we could very easily do a whole sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Don't worry, I'm not going to try and do that right now. You'll be very relieved to know. And yet, in the last couple of minutes, I'd like us to do a little exercise. I'd like us to think, what difference does seeing this God who is holy and yet draws us near make to how we read these familiar words? Let me give us a few examples just to start us off. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 20, where we see commandment number 0. If indeed you can call it a commandment. You see, before God gives any of the Ten Commandments, he says these words. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That God does not start with a command, what he wants them to do. He starts with what he has done for them. That he is the God who brings us near. It's in response to what he has already done. It's like we saw last week, that in this picture of the Christian life we get in their time in the wilderness, that all of these commands comes after God has rescued them from Egypt as they are on the way to the promised land. And the commands God gives to us comes after what God has already done for us in rescuing us from sin in Jesus. Do we see the difference it makes to see that these are the words of the God who first and foremost wants to draw us near to himself? Or take that command of having no other gods beside me in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, that sounds like quite an intolerant command. We read it and we think, why does God want a monopoly on religion? How can he declare that you should worship me and worship me only? Well, it comes from the fact that he is holy. There is no one like me, he says. There is no one like him. So do not put anything alongside him. But in fact, it's not just because he's holy, but it's because he is the God who draws us near. And we see that in verse 5. Why are they not to bow down to other gods? You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, on first reading, those verses raise all sorts of questions. It is worth saying that when God says he is going to punish to the third and fourth generation for worshipping idols, that's probably because, at least I best I understand it, it's because idolatry was done in households. So if you're the leader of the household and everyone in your household worships together, your sin, the thing you do, actually leads the whole household into sinning. But the thing I'd like us to pick out is that word jealousy, which, to be honest, does not sound like a pleasant word. When human beings are jealous, it is typically because they are insecure. But the God of the Bible does not need to be insecure. Instead, the word behind that word jealousy means God's unswerving commitment to committed relationship with his people. It means that when they go after other gods, he is upset. He is angry at that. And yet it is also that same commitment to relationship that means he is faithful. That means he sticks with them for thousands of generations. And so he says to his people, do not cheat on me, because I'm a jealous God. Not that I'm insecure, but that I am committed to a committed relationship with you. I care about it. But it's not just the commands towards God that realizing that he is holy and yet comes, draws us to himself, that it changes. Have a look down to verse 13. That simple command, single command, you shall not murder. Remember back at the start of the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill every Hebrew son. And they refused. They didn't do it. What was it that gave them the strength of resolve not to do what the most powerful man in the known world commanded them to do? It was what we've seen in our passage this evening. It was fear of the Lord. The narrator says the midwives feared God and did not do what Pharaoh commanded. That because the God that they knew was this God of might and power and awe, they were not afraid to disobey the one who was commanding them to murder, to kill. So for our last question to discuss this evening, I'd like you to turn back. We haven't got time. Okay, we're not going to do that. Have a think about this later and think about what other commands are changed by knowing that God is holy and yet draws us near to him. Father God, thank you that though you are holy, you draw us near to you to know you. Please help us live as your holy people, not in our own strength, but with that vision of you as that holy God who draws us near. In Jesus' name, amen.